Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord.
How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart.
They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways.
You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently.
Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes.
Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments.
I shall give thanks to you with a brightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments.
I shall keep your statutes, do not forsake me utterly.
Father in heaven, we ask that as we look into your word today, you will remind us of the beauty of your word. Give us a deep understanding, Lord. Not just superficial knowledge, but a deep understanding that will change the way we think, that will affect our values, and most of all, affect our behaviors and our relationship to others. And we ask these things. Our outlines, I've put a summary of the lessons that Jesus is teaching his disciples in their transformation from being just an ordinary person who believes in Jesus to being one of Messiah's messengers. The process began at the transformation, the transfiguration in chapter 17. And the process goes like this. First, you must listen to Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Second, you must learn to live by faith. Third, you must become little in the eyes of the world. Fourth, you must learn to forgive. And fifth, what we looked at last week, is that you must be monogamous. And that was the whole context of the issue of marriage, that if you are going to get married, you really do not have the right to just pick and choose whether or not you're going to remain with that person, that once you decide to marry that person, you're going to remain with that person, because you'll, through that, demonstrate the love of God that he originally designed when he created Adam and Eve. Now, we also said last week that Matthew perhaps is also explaining why he and many of the other disciples never married. We know that Peter was already married when he began following Jesus. But there really is no indication that any of the other disciples were married or that they ever got married. And the reason is because, for one thing, they understood the seriousness of what it meant to be a messenger of the Messiah, that they were specially chosen. And it wasn't that marriage wasn't good or created by God or designed by God. It's just that they would see themselves as having divided hearts. Divided hearts in terms of where their loyalties were. Their loyalties to the work of the Messiah or their loyalty to taking care of their family. And Paul talks about that in his letters, particularly to the Corinthians. Now, as we pick up the story in chapter 19, verse 16, we see really an expansion of that thought of what it means to be a messenger of the Messiah, or more so, even more so, what it means to be a follower of the Messiah, because these things really are quite related in a sense. And I just can't help but appreciate as I study this how skillfully and how inspirationally, or inspired by the Holy Spirit, Matthew has been at putting this gospel together. He is really outlining the process by which he himself became a messenger of the Messiah, and what it meant, the fact that the 12, or the apostles, were very, very special and chosen by Jesus to do the very work that they were called to do, and that Jesus himself had given them an enormous amount of responsibility. And he's really explaining that to us. He's also explaining what it really means to be a messenger and the Messiah and the price that that toll would exert. So in chapter 19, verse 16, is the story that we've heard so often, the story of what is called the rich young ruler. It's a story that is repeated in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. And each Synoptic Gospel presents a slightly different slant on this. One mentions some things that the others don't mention. But today we'll just stick with what Matthew has to, what Matthew sees as the important elements of this encounter with Jesus. And someone came to him, verse 16, and said, "Teacher, what good things, or what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Now this is really a classic question. This is a wonderful question. And Matthew understands this, the irony of this question from the get-go. He calls him, first of all, doesn't call him Lord, doesn't call him Savior, doesn't call him Messiah, he calls him a teacher, which is basically a rabbi. Yeah, okay, he acknowledges that he's got wisdom and he's got a teaching, or he has the ability to teach, and he's saying some good things. And so he's going to go to him like we would go to a counselor for some advice. Okay? And he says, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do?" Which I find is interesting, because he doesn't say, what bad thing do I need to do? Or what additional thing? But he's trying to put things in a good light here. What good thing, excuse me, what good thing should I do to what? Obtain eternal life. Now, what's the problem with his thinking here? The problem with his thinking is that eternal life is something that can be achieved. So he's classically classically involved in Jewish theology here. In order to receive eternal life, which is life after death, you have to earn that. You have to do things, and they have to be good things, and therefore they need to be the things that God approves of. So what he is saying is, I desire eternal life. So what do I need to do to obtain eternal life? The other irony of this question is that he's in the business of obtaining things. He's rich. He's a ruler. I mean, he's got a household. He has some prestige in society. We would kind of call him a small-time politician, in a sense. And so he's been in the mode of acquiring. He's been in the mode of possessing, of attaining. And so the question is, okay, I've obtained riches, I've retained a status, I've retained power, I'm a ruler and so forth. Now, I'm going to get to the really good stuff. I want to obtain eternal life. You see the problem with this thinking to begin with? Verse 17. And Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And of course, that is God himself." And in fact, in one of the other accounts, it says, "Good teacher, what must I do to obtain eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why are you calling me good? Only God is good." Implying that, is he saying that Jesus is God? If he's calling him good and God alone is good, is he saying that he's God? But that's not recorded this way in Matthew. Matthew is looking at other issues here. Only one is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, let's stop and think. It took me about 6 readings of this to really understand what's missing here. When Jesus repeats his question, or basically answers the question, what word does he leave out? He leaves out the word eternal. Now, we think, our minds tend to think that he is, and you might want to say that in the context of it, that Jesus is referring to eternal life. But we know that that can't be right. Because Jesus himself said, you can't keep the Ten Commandments and gain eternal life. I mean, that will later be revealed much more clearly through the theology of Paul. But basically, keeping the Ten Commandments is not going to guarantee you eternal life. And so when Jesus is saying, if you wish to enter into life, and I don't think he meant to say eternal life, otherwise it would have been recorded that way, keep the commandments. I think the word life here is referring to the same sort of life when Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And really he's talking about this earthly life. What's going to create an abundant life on earth? What's going to give satisfaction on earth? So I don't think Jesus is referring to eternal life, because you can't gain eternal life by keeping the commandments. It's impossible. That's not how we gain eternal life. It's through faith in Christ. So I think he's really talking about this life. If you want to be a happy person in this life, if you want to be satisfied, if you want to be fulfilled in every way, then here's what you do. Keep the commandments. All right. And isn't that true? If you keep all the Ten Commandments, won't you be a fairly safe person? I mean, if you don't murder anybody, you won't go to jail. If you don't commit adultery, you're not going to be responsible for failed relationships around you. If you don't covet, although that's not named here. If you don't steal, you're not going to be put in jail, and so forth and so on. So basically, those people who follow the Ten Commandments really are pretty good people, and they tend to lead fairly good lives. They keep their noses clean, keep themselves out of trouble, and don't purposefully dig holes for themselves. You know, in the field that I work in medicine, it just pains me sometimes as I walk into work and walk down the hallway and I look at this room and that room and that person. And I see how big holes people have dug for themselves, health-wise, and how that eventually affects every aspect of their life. For instance, a person who has smoked all their life, they basically have dug a hole for themselves in their terms of their health. It affects every aspect of their life. And if they get into a situation where they require oxygen all the time, they can't get over their health problems, then they lose everything. They lose their home. They lose their friends, and they end up living in a nursing home or living in a hospital and dying in a hospital, a very miserable death. People who have been on drugs, people who haven't looked after their own health, people who are what we would call morbidly obese, if they fall and they break a hip, they just have a terrible time getting back up on their feet again, which is absolutely necessary if you're going to live independently. And so they end up not only losing all of their possessions and their independence and their home life, but they create enormous problems for their children, who then must be faced with issues of placement and how are we going to pay for this and all that. So, you know, if you lead a good life and if you take care of yourself, and one example is the Ten Commandments, you're going to probably lead a more satisfying and happier life than somebody who breaks all the commandments, ends up in jail, or ends up with terrible consequences for failing to follow these commandments. So I really believe what Jesus is saying in terms of his answering here is that if you want to live a satisfied life, it's not riches. It's keeping the commandments. Because riches can cause you all kinds of problems. Well, verse 18 shows you where this young man's thinking is continually on the wrong street. And then he said to him, which ones? That's an odd question, isn't it? I think it's an odd question. Which ones?
The reason I don't think it's odd is because I think a Jew, when he says, He hears to keep the commandments. The Jew does not think 10 commandments. The Jew thinks 613 commandments.
Well, that is a very, very good point.
So that's how many commandments the Jews believe are in the Torah. So, you know, when he says keep the commandments, they think 613. And so asking, well, which ones, I don't think it's that illogical.
Well, that's a good point. I will concede that point. But it's interesting, Jesus' answer, isn't it? And then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, and he doesn't refer to any of the 600 so commandments, that
right,
this goes right to the Old Testament.
That's what's interesting.
Right to the 10 commandments. And Jesus said, you shall not commit a murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's very interesting. Because you have to ask, what commandments did Jesus not say? Which commandments are these? It's the second tablet. Commandments 5. He basically is named Commandments 5 through 9. He didn't command number 1, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall, and then number 2, you should not have idols, number 3, you should not use the Lord's name in vain, and number 4, you shall not keep the Sabbath. He doesn't mention those.
But these kind of basically relationships,
though. Absolutely, that's the whole point. Now, there is one of the 10 that he doesn't mention. Do you know which one it is? Number 10. Which one is that? Remember? It's really an obvious one.
The coveting.
Exactly. He doesn't mention thou shalt not covet. Which is very interesting. Instead, he replaces that with another one, which is one that was frequently overlooked by the Jews, and that is the second of the great commandments, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because you see, if you do that, you won't be coveting. And it's much broader than coveting. You can say, you know, it's very easy to say, well, I don't really covet. You know, I've got everything I need. Why should I covet anything? He's a rich young ruler. He's got everything he wants. So the coveting, he could very easily say, well, I don't covet. But what has he said? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see how much more difficult that is? How much more difficult is it to love your neighbor as yourself than it is to say, well, I haven't done any of these? Which is exactly what he says. Verse 20. The young man said, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Now, what he's saying is, okay, let's go down the list here. I've not committed murder. I've not committed adultery. Probably not even married. I've not, I honor my father and my mother. When Dad told me to stay at home and take care of the farm, I did that. And so forth. Now I own everything. What was the other one? Bear false witness. I haven't testified falsely in a court of law. And I haven't stolen anything. Well, why would you need to steal anything if you have everything? Right? It's like, you know, Bill Gates being convicted of stealing somebody's computer. Well, that's irrelevant because why would he ever need to do that? See? So he's saying, all these things I have kept, and he's probably truthful about that. He really can honestly say, I've kept all these things. What am I still lacking? All right, now, let's just think about that. How many of us could probably say we've kept most of these commandments? Right? Now, the question is, he came in with the question of eternal life. Jesus is addressing satisfied life. Okay? But he says, I'm still missing something. And you know, at the heart of everybody who has everything they want, they still don't feel satisfied. No matter what they have, they probably don't feel satisfied. So Jesus said to him, verse 21, if you wish to be complete, that is, fill up that sense in you that's lacking, that is, you want to be mature and you want to be perfect, and I just love this answer. Sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. and come and follow me. There are three things Jesus asked him to do. What are they? To sell his possessions, to give to the poor, and to follow him. If you really want a satisfied life, if you want a life that is full of thrills, if you want to really have a fullness of life, if you really want to have life, put yourself on this adventure. Get rid of all your possessions, give them to the poor, and follow me. Now, the standard way of interpreting this verse is, and of course, and it says in verse 22, but when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property, or had many possessions. And we tend to stop right there. Say, well, okay, the problem is that he didn't want to give up his possessions. But I think it's deeper than that. And it goes back to what Jesus said when he said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What do you think is the one thing that really got to this guy? I think it's the statement, give it to the poor. Because in the Jewish thinking that if you were wealthy, you were blessed by God. If you were poor, you were not blessed of God. And in that economy, that he was therefore blessed by God, but these poor people, they don't deserve it. They obviously are sinners. They're not under God's favor. God is not happy with them, and he's made them poor because they don't deserve it. But me, I've worked for everything I've owned. I deserve this. And if I just give it to them, you've got to be kidding me. Now, before we condemn this young man, let's bring it home. Suppose you go to, you hear about this pastor in town. Of course, this is a little bit of a flawed illustration, but we'll get to it in a minute. You hear about this pastor or this evangelist or the itinerant preacher who comes into town, and just amazing things are happening. People are being healed. People are being raised from the dead. Demons are being cast out, and it hits the newspapers and all that kind of stuff. And you say, this is really interesting. And this guy's always on the move. He's all over the world. And he's got a little group of followers. And so you say, you know, I'm really looking for something like this. And so you go and you see him, and you see these. And it's undeniable. This is not a con artist. This guy's doing everything. He's raising people from the dead. He's casting out demons. He's healing every kind of disease imaginable. He's got this incredible teaching. He's authoritative. He looks almost like the Messiah returned. You know, you're wondering if this Jesus. And so you meet him afterwards and says, you know, that was fantastic. I want to be a part of what you're doing. I want to jump on board. And he says, okay. Get rid of everything you own and give it away. And come, follow me. Now, we're not going to raise hands here. But this is the kind of situation that this young man faced. You really have to believe that he is who he is, that he is worth following. You would really have to be convinced that just this was the Messiah. This was Jesus on his second reign. And if it was beyond a shadow of a doubt that you believed that this was Jesus in his second return, maybe not coming back the way everybody thought he might, but this was Jesus, then you might be inclined to leave everything and follow him. But if you don't really believe that, are you going to sell everything you have? You're going to give up your job? Are you going to leave your profession, leave your security? Because you got to start thinking about, okay, well, what about my medical insurance? How am I going to pay for my medical insurance? And my house is almost paid off. I don't want to leave now, you know. And I got all that time invested and money invested in my 401k and in my TSAs, my Roth IRA. You want me to get rid of all that and just give it to people? Let's be like, okay, let's give it to... let's give it to the family services here in Redlands, you know, just stand out in the corner and give it to everybody who walks up. You know, we know that that there are those who take advantage of the system. I mean, there are legitimate needs around us, but there are plenty of people that just take advantage of the system. And how inclined would you be to leave everything? I would have difficulty. I myself would have difficulty. I don't think there's a person in this room or listening to this message who wouldn't have difficulty. The more you have invested in the world, the harder it would be to give it up. Now, if you're a single guy with a cat, and you really don't own anything, then that would be a lot easier to do than if you have invested 15 years in career development, in getting a master's degree or a teaching credential, or and you've got your house and you've got your world around you that you're involved in, and blah, blah, blah. That would be asking a lot. You see, it's not as easy as it might sound. And this man fit into that category. But I really think that the turning point for him was not getting rid of all the possessions, although I'm sure that was a very strong element. I think it was abhorrent to him to consider giving all that he had worked so hard for, or all that he had gained, to people who didn't deserve it. And I think that's what sent him away. He says, if you do that, you're going to have the abundant life, and you're going to be on the course of establishing eternal life. Why the difference here? Because you remember, how long did it take the disciples who had left everything and followed Jesus to come to the conclusion that he was the Messiah? Over 2 years. And so he isn't even at that point yet. He's going to have to be with him day and night for as long as he possibly can, to come to the conclusion that he's Messiah, because only at that point is he going to be on the path to eternal life. You see what I mean? He hadn't even reached phase one yet. So here's the problem on your outlines. Here's the problem with the commandments. The commandments are incomplete. The commandments are inadequate for determining eternal life. And the commandments, whether we refer to them as the Ten Commandments or the 600 and some odd laws of the Torah, or whether we consider them the all the other Talmudic laws that were eventually developed into the Mishnah, it doesn't make any difference. They are inadequate. They're incomplete. But there's also a problem with possessions. Jesus said to his disciples, verse 23, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Now, why is that so contrary to their thinking? Because they're thinking that rich people have an automatic in to the kingdom of heaven. It's Old Testament thinking that if you are prosperous, you're blessed. And if you are a good person, you follow the commandments, you will be blessed. Materially, that is Old Testament teaching. God says that in his word. If you abide by commandments and seek no other God, I will cause you to prosper in the land. That's an Old Testament axiom. Jesus is totally challenging that concept now. And it's a tragedy in the evangelical community these days. Or we should probably say more the Pentecostal charismatic community, to be a little more specific, that very doctrine is being taught. If you have enough faith, you will be prosperous, earthly prosperous, and you deserve it. This is your right. This is your God-given right. It's the prosperity gospel, and it is absolutely contrary to the teachings of Jesus. Because the richer you become, the more possessions you have, the more difficult it is to leave them for the sake of following Jesus. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are sitting there scratching their head thinking, now wait a minute. I thought these were the guys that get the kingdom of heaven. You see? Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there are some contemporary commentaries that say the eye of the needle was what was referred to as one of the gates going into Jerusalem, and it was small and narrow, and it's hard for a camel loaded fully to get through that gate, and so forth and so on. And that may be right. But you know what? They did go through it. They just had to make adjustments. I think Jesus is actually referring to the eye of a needle, the hole in the needle where you put the thread. And he's actually saying, it's easier for a camel to go through that for a rich man to get into heaven. So, which is absolutely challenging every belief system they have about wealth and riches and prosperity. All right? And we'll look at that in a minute as to why. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, well, that kind of eliminates everybody. Who then can be saved? If those who are blessed by God can't get into the kingdom of heaven, how is anybody else going to be getting into the kingdom of heaven? Do you see the problem with their thinking? So this is why Matthew is putting this in, because Matthew had the potential to be a very wealthy person by virtue of overcharging taxes from people. And this was a legitimate practice, or not a legitimate one, a common practice in Jewish days. A tax collector was hired by the Roman government to charge taxes, give to the government, but they could overcharge and they keep the profit for themselves. That's why they were so hated by the Jews. They were put up there right there with prostitutes and sinners, the tax collectors were. And as we read in Luke the story of Zacchaeus, we see how he made his living that way. Yeah, he got wealthy off of other people's problems. And so Matthew is saying, you know, from my perspective, I understand what this guy's going through. They were very astonished, then who can be saved? Wealth was a sign of God's blessing, so who else, you know, not the poor people. Verse 26, and looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And what he's done is he's really, Matthew is helping us to understand how his thinking about riches and possessions and treasures began to change entirely. That basically earning blessings from God or being having many possessions or being prosperous, that's not going to get you to heaven. Only God can see that you get to heaven. So the problem with possessions is that they are, in effect, idolatrous. I believe that's why Jesus didn't mention idolatry here and when he mentioned the commandments, because the rich themselves are idolatrous. Anything that keeps us from God is an idol. Anything. And it can be possessions, it can be riches, it can be our job security, it can be our children, it can be our need for financial security. It can be our need for success. It can be our drive for ambition. It can be anything that keeps us from putting God first in our lives is an idol. Well, Jesus doesn't leave them hanging here. In verse 27, we see the problem with expectations. Now Peter says to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Okay, that's okay up to that point. And you know, it's true. They have left everything. But what else does he say here? What then will be there for us? Oh boy. You know, he's still hanging on to this concept that, and we all do, in a sense, because I've given up so much for Jesus, I deserve something. And it's not only that, but it's in this earthly life. That's the clear context here. What's going to be in it for us? Are we going to, you know, when you establish a kingdom on earth, then are we going to get our possessions back, and are we going to be wealthier than when we started? You know, just think of it. Great story on the headlines. Fisherman becomes king. You know? So, yeah, it goes back to that thing of wanting prosperity. What then will be in it for us? But he is partly right here. They have left everything. They've left their... Now, you know, chances are that Peter's wife was not following along. She's keeping the homestead there. But Jesus has his followers, and Peter probably was the only one who was married. And Jesus said to them, and by the way, this does relate to the whole issue of marriage and divorce, because I think Jesus was speaking this to the rich young ruler because he was not married. Once you get married and settle down, it's much more difficult to just leave everything. You don't find very many couples in midlife who are raising a family suddenly give up everything and go on the mission field. You just don't see it very often. People end up going on the mission field right out of college, and that's their desire, and so they basically have shaped their whole life around that. Or once they're retired, like as one of the Operation Mobilization calls finishers. Once they're retired and so forth, then they can get on the mission field. But you don't see that group in the middle who are raising a family and raising kids suddenly up and leaving and going on the mission field. Once in a while you do. But it's a lot more difficult. It's a lot more difficult. And it's hard on children to make those kinds of changes, and they would have to be a part of that vision. But the point is that Jesus is saying, leave everything and follow me, to those who are capable of doing it. It doesn't mean, I think, that, you know, if you are right in the middle of raising a family and you've got responsibilities, that necessarily you just get up and sell everything and trust God for all your provision and then hit the mission field. I think that that can cause a lot of problems, and that may not be your calling. But in this case, these disciples have done that. They've left everything. And it's highly unlikely that that Peter and his wife had any children. They're never mentioned. And so I don't think they even had any children. Verse 28, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you have followed me. So he's affirming them. He's validating his statement. You have followed me. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that is a little bit different from being prosperous. That's a position of authority. But let me just focus a little bit on this word regeneration. It's only used one place elsewhere in Scripture, and that's in Titus 3:5. And it clearly, the word is a combination of the word Genesis and a new birth. So it basically it means starting over again. So Genesis comes from our Greek word in the beginning, so it's a new beginning. And he's referring to the millennial kingdom here. When he comes back and sets up his kingdom, it's a renewed kingdom. It's a new generation. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne on earth, you also will sit with the upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, verse 29, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Do you see how the word eternal life is like bookends to this whole story? The rich young ruler comes and says, how can I obtain eternal life? And Jesus ends the whole thing by saying, you don't obtain it, you inherit it. What is an inheritance? An inheritance is something that is passed down from the Father because, not that you've earned it, not that you deserve it, but because you're a part of the family. Okay? And that's what Jesus is saying. You don't obtain eternal life, you inherit eternal life. But if you want to have a satisfying life now, don't let anything get in the way of following me. And so the problem with expectations on the apostles' part is that they were unrealistic. Their expectations were unrealistic. They thought they were going to get some material prosperity and value from following Jesus. But the truth of the matter is, the greatest blessings that come from following Jesus are not material in nature. They are that sense of completeness and satisfaction and knowing that you're in a right relationship to God. I think that the lesson here that Matthew is sharing with us is, in terms of their transformation, is number 6. You must be willing to leave everything. If you want to have a satisfying life, you must be willing to leave those things that you think bring satisfaction, but in reality are fairly empty and can be taken away from you at any moment. If you're willing to leave everything for the sake of Jesus and follow Jesus and pour all your life into Him, that is satisfaction. That is where you're going to find your greatest prosperity, but it will be spiritual in nature. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the beauty of the way you have presented the story to us in the Gospel of Matthew about what it means to be a follower. We confess, Lord, that we are probably not real good examples of those who have left everything to follow Jesus. We only ask that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts so that we would be willing to leave everything to follow Jesus should you give us that call. We know we can follow Jesus in our hearts. We can follow Jesus by being faithful. We can follow Jesus by seeking you with a whole heart, by putting the kingdom of God first. We can follow Jesus by being obedient. And we can follow Jesus by loving our neighbor as ourselves and being willing to give to the poor and giving what possessions we can possibly give to help one another. We thank you, Father, that you have granted us our blessings. But we do pray, Father, that you would remind us that and give us the courage not to ever let the possessions and the prosperity we have today interfere in our walk and our obedience to you. So, Father, give us the courage to let go of anything that would keep us from experiencing total satisfaction with you. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.